Well, shall I preach or shall we just go on enjoying ourselves? It's a privilege to be here. It made me think sitting there of when Andre Crouch came to Glasgow quite a long time ago and got all these very staid Scottish people very, very excited. And at one point he stopped and he said, and they say I'm a holy roller and what they say is true. And if you knew why I'm rolling, you'd be rolling too. And so we're thankful for the music. It's a privilege to be here, to be in the company of Danny Aiken and John Hunt, to be here amongst fellow foot soldiers in pastoral ministry. I count it a privilege to be among those who are, in some cases, my peers. In some cases now, my juniors, and in some cases, my mentors. But I count it a privilege to be able to end the evening with you in this way. And I invite you to turn with me to Acts and to chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Amen. A brief prayer together. We use an old Anglican prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We need to go back to 3 o'clock on the afternoon of the previous day in order to set in context this brief, trenchant, and authoritative statement. If your Bible is open, you will refresh your memory in looking at chapter 3, recognizing that by mid-afternoon on the previous day, Solomon's colonnade was already buzzing. It was always a place of activity, but the word had now got out that the beggar from the temple gate, who had arrived in the routine fashion earlier in the day, carried into position, as was his wont, was now to be found leaping and jumping around the temple courts. And Luke captures the vividness of all of this drama as he tells us that while the beggar, verse 11 of chapter 3, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, All the people were astonished and came running. Now, the picture of this man holding on to Peter and John is hardly surprising when you recognize what a dramatic change has been brought about in his life. Perhaps he even thought that they were the batteries that were necessary for his legs to continue working. And if he let go of them, perhaps he would be back to where he'd been before. The running of the people and the investigative stares and the response of Peter in seeing this. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? And then he essentially goes on to say to them that the real drama for these people is not in the activity of this man. It's not the fact that he's like a jumping bean now in the courts of the temple. But the real drama is to be found in the fact that in the death of Jesus and in the resurrection of Jesus, the words of the prophets have been fulfilled. And that's why he goes through this in verse 18. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. In other words, these people needed to have an understanding of the Bible. Verse 22, Moses, he said, was the one who said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant that God has made. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And the reaction of the religious establishment, we're told, is to be disturbed, to be disturbed. And as you go into the verses that we read, when the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed. In other words, they weren't comforted. They weren't intrigued. They weren't enjoying it. They were disturbed. They were disturbed by the message. They were disturbed. They were distressed. And as a result, they decided that the best thing they could possibly do would be to shut them up and give them a night in the jail. And exactly that is what happens. And so they chain them up. And as they put them in jail until the next day, Luke tells us wonderfully in verse 4, however, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. It's a reminder to us of what we read in the Pauline epistles, that God's word is not chained. You can take the two key characters that are doing what they're doing, you can put them in jail for the night, and while they're in jail for the night, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to grow. Mao Zedong put them all in jail for longer than the night and didn't realize what was going to happen in the avalanche of conversions that were running wildfire throughout mainland China. How wonderful it would be if we could bring him back just for a wee while to let him see the impact of his cultural revolution. He was equally disturbed and deceived, and he acted and reacted in the same way. It is the next day, then, as we're told in verse 5, that the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. You can just imagine them all getting together like a dreadful deacon's meeting. And they're all there and talking with one another and harumphing and bumphing and getting ready for what they're going to do. Would you like to speak first, or shall I speak first? Or what do you think? Would you, whatever it might be. And then they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? And then comes this very direct, unequivocal, and unapologetic statement made by Peter. rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for the act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, which is, of course, what you've asked, then you should know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Full stop. No. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified. Just in case you've forgotten. Of course, they hadn't forgotten. By the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now, it is striking, is it not, that Peter is not dealing here in some kind of abstract proposition. He's not pontificating, nor is he making some kind of arrogant, self-assertive, bombastic proclamation. His evangelistic preaching, for that is what it is essentially a logical deduction from certain historical events of final and of absolute significance. He is in this position on this day because Jesus is alive. He is in this position on this day affirming this truth, a truth which, were it not for the women, who are always braver than the men, had gone to the tomb and come back to explain he is no longer there. He then made a run for it, went in, and yet eventually had to come and acknowledge at the feet of Jesus that he had been so dreadfully wrong. Now he is absolutely clear. And he is not about to back down, because the logical deduction from the facts of the resurrection demand that he speaks as he does. Now, I say that this evening because, and I know it's been a long day and a long night, it is imperative, if we are going to reach the coming generation with the gospel, to learn from history. This unapologetic, unequivocal, clear statement stands in marked contrast to a lot of the stuff that is burbling out of contemporary pulpits throughout America. And church history makes it clear that whenever the church has lost confidence in the truth, the relevance, and the power of the gospel, then the missionary obligation of the church has collapsed. The dynamic to reach the world with the gospel is directly tied to the conviction within the hearts and lives of men and women that the gospel is true, that the gospel is relevant, and the gospel is powerful. This man stands before you here. You shouldn't be looking at us, because Jesus is alive. Now, when we reflect on this evening, I wonder, are we prepared to face up to the fact that when we equivocate, even in the slightest degree, and are tempted to offer men and women a God who does everything in general and nothing in particular, that we are actually offering to men and women a poor, watery substitute for the strong, vital, apostolic preaching of the cross? Some of us pay scant attention to the preaching of the cross in a 52-week period. And yet we make reference to it, but we don't preach it. We don't tell people that at the cross, God has executed his just judgment upon the sins of men and women. Were he not to have done so, he would not be true to himself. That in the cross, he has manifested his love for sinners in the gift of his Son, without whom there would be no access to heaven. Some of us have become adept at asking people to respond to the gospel without ever having told them the gospel. So that we come to the end of a talk that has to do with finance or marriage or family or whatever else it is, and then we put this little PS thing on the end of it. Or in the Southern Baptist Convention, a big long PS thing on the end of it. As if somehow or another, now we'll get down to brass tacks. And we tell people about the urgency of responding to the gospel, of the danger in neglecting the gospel. And people hear that. But some of our people are sitting out there saying, you've told me that there is a real danger in neglecting it, that there is an immense transformation in accepting it, but you haven't told me what it is. You haven't told me the gospel. You haven't told me that another has come and lived the perfect life that I should live but can't. That other has died the death that I deserve to die and borne in his place my sin. You haven't told me that the essence of my sin is that I have put myself in the place that God deserves to be. And that the essence of grace is that God has put himself in the place that I deserve to be. In other words, the apostolic preaching of the cross. And to neglect that is to move away from that which is the very foundation, not only of our proclamation, but of the expansion of mission in the world. In 1952, the year that I was born, James S. Stewart, Presbyterian minister from Edinburgh, gave the lecture series to Yale Divinity School, to the faculty and to the students at Yale, 58 years ago. And on that occasion, he warned the students and faculty about a theologically vague and harmlessly accommodating Christianity. Let me just use that phraseology again. A theologically vague and harmlessly accommodating Christianity, which he said was less than useless. Question. How well do you think we have heeded the warning in the last 58 years? Theologically vague and harmlessly accommodating. Looking over the horizon, Stuart could see that the issue was not going to be any further the battle with rationalism, but the issue was going to be the battle with pluralism, with syncretism. Whether people were going to be brave enough and strong enough to finish John 14:6. Not just half of 6, but all of 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not a full stop. No one comes to the Father but by me. 21st century America has no problem with the first half of that verse. It's the second half of the verse. It's the second half of the verse. By the time we have reached into this new millennium, which seems so long ago now, doesn't it? All you folks buying generators and 7,000 toilet rolls and all the things that were going to happen to us. I must confess, I feel so smug in relationship to this. I never bought any more toilet rolls, never bought a generator, never bought a thing. I couldn't care less if the traffic lights didn't work. Nobody really pays attention to them in the first place. But anyway, the millennium dawned and introduced a decade in which the baby boomers, and I speak about myself, in which the baby boomers finally managed to privatize and relativize faith. Make it a very private thing, make it a very relative thing. Choosing their church, choosing their system of belief on the basis that they want something that provides comfort and they want something that provides significance. Go to many of a church bulletin and look at the way the church pitches itself. And what does it pitch itself towards? Comfort and your significance. Whether it's in your children, your teens, or yourself. How does that measure up to what Peter does here, along with John, and gets himself a night in jail. By 2008, which is not a long time ago, the New York Times reported on the Pew survey, which said that 70% of Americans believed religions other than their own could lead to eternal life. 70% of professing Christians, when asked the question, do you think there are other ways for people to go to heaven? 70% of them, 7 out of 10, said, yes, we do. Only 39% actually believe the Bible to be the literal Word of God. And 18% said they believed that it was written by men and not the Word of God at all. In other words, religion now becomes that which exists for me, for my comfort, for my well-being, and to try and unscramble the riddle of my life. But the problem with that is very obvious, isn't it? Because as a Christian, I'm not free to believe what I want to believe. If Jesus is Lord, which he is, and that's not a... Incidentally, when Paul says that Jesus Christ is Lord in Philippians 2, that's not an expression of devotion. That's an explanation of his identity. He's actually saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So if Jesus is God, then I have no freedom to believe anything other than what my master told me to believe. I can't believe what I want about the nature of marriage. I can't believe what I want about the nature of sexuality. I can't just believe what I want. Nor can I behave how I want. Augustine put it so succinctly, didn't he, when he said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Well, you say, well, couldn't you have come and said something a little nicer at the end of the day? I mean, couldn't we finish on a high note? You come in here and do this? No, I probably could, but it wouldn't be what I'm supposed to do. This is how I want to end the day with you. I want to ask you this question. If the church in America Where is that radio? We got the police coming through in the reserve seats down here. It's through the headset. Yeah, we got planes landing. It's Johnny Hunt's planes coming in now, I think. I'm not here as the wailing prophet, but you all go to Scotland and you see it. You go to England and you see it. You go to Wales and you see it. And you always ask me the same question when you come back. How in the world did you guys mess it up so badly? And I always say the same thing. Just hold on. You're about to see. And the bigger they come, the harder and the faster they fall. If American Christianity is not to collapse and dissolve in a morass of religious relativism, if it is not to dissolve in a morass of religious relativism, what is required? Let me suggest just three things, and I won't tax you at this point in the day. Number one, confession. Confession on the part of those of us who want to hold to doctrinal distinctives and to the message of the gospel. What confession? Well, we could begin with a general confession, couldn't we? We have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. There is no health in us. Spare us, Lord. We're miserable offenders. On our best day, we're unprofitable servants. To confess, to piggyback on what Johnny was saying, to confess the sin of pride. Pride. And Tillich, on one occasion, said, every day in 1,000 ways I seek to make myself the center of the universe. As Baptists, we know that we don't have popes. At least not a really big one with a hat. No, we just have little popes in our little pulpits as we dominate our little kingdoms. Confess the sin of pride. You know the story of the young man who had the opportunity to preach at Free St. George's in Edinburgh. He was so excited to get the chance. He thought that everyone was just waiting to hear from him. In his youthful exuberance, once the old boy got out of the pulpit, he would go in and show them exactly how it was to be done. There were steps that went up one side and went down the other side. And he bounded up the steps, holding his Bible to himself, and got into the pulpit ready to go. And he started off. And within a relatively short period of time, he just dribbled to a dreadful conclusion. And finally, after the closing hymn, he was seen going down the other side. But now his chin was down in his chest and his Bible was under his arm. And he was walking out as quickly as he could to get out of the door. And an elderly gentleman at the back watching this whole thing turned to his friend and he said, "You know, if that young man had gone up the way he came down, he would have gone down the way he came up." And the trouble for many of us is just in that. It's the problem of Uzziah, who was gloriously helped until he became strong. But when he became strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. When John the Baptist was asked, "Who are you?" he kept saying, "No, I'm not, I'm not, I'm not." And they said, "Well, look, tell us something about yourself. What do you have to say about yourself?" Now, let's be honest, some of us as pastors, That's all we need. We can ride the rest of the evening out just on the strength of that question. You know, what do you have to say about yourself, Pastor? Well, pull up a chair and let me just tell you what I have to say. What did John the Baptist say? "I'm a finger pointing. I'm a light shining. I'm a voice crying." "No, this is the one to whom I will look," says the Lord. "He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." I've been here for 27 years. Every single moral collapse in the pulpit that I have witnessed has the exact same root. Right. Right. The rules no longer apply to me. These things are applicable to other people. This is what I preach. This is what I tell them to do. This is what I instruct them in. And what happens is that instead of watching our life and doctrine closely, we watch neither properly. Every move of the Spirit of God that I have read of in history begins with confession. It doesn't actually begin with exuberant praise. It begins with confession. Gypsy Smith was once asked, "How do you pray for revival?" Smith said, "You take a piece of chalk, you draw a circle on the pavement, then you stand inside the circle, and you ask God to revive everything inside the circle." If the church in America is not to collapse in a morass of religious relativism, we must bow down before Almighty God and confess to Him the sins of our fathers and of ourselves. Cleanse me from my sin, Lord. Put Your power within, Lord. Take me as I am, Lord, and make me all Your own. Keep me every day, Lord, underneath Your sway, Lord, and make my heart Your palace and Your royal throne. But the first verb is cleanse. Cleanse. Secondly, if we're going to tackle the challenge, it begins in the private, secret place, in the confession of our own hearts, And then when we stand in the privileged place entrusted to us, then we need to be marked not only by confession, but also by conviction. By conviction. I'm a great fan of Margaret Thatcher. I know people don't like her. They think she's dreadfully English and so on. Even the English people don't like her. And I, as a Scotsman, I like her very, very much. I like her because she was the Iron Lady. I like her because in a world of consensus politics, she was a woman of conviction. I like her because she was prepared to go to Europe and stand up against the French and stand up against the Germans and let them know that England was still alive, you know, that Britannia was still there. I like the fact that she phoned up Ronald Reagan when the Argentinians took our islands and decided they were going to have them back. And she phoned him up and said, we need to go in there and we need your help to get those islands. And she sent the ships all the way across the ocean for these funny little piddling pieces of real estate in the middle of nowhere. Why did she do that? Because of conviction. Because of a conviction that you're not allowed to have those because those are ours. That's conviction. If it was consensus politics, she would have been putting her finger up and say, what is the best thing to do here? What do the majority of the people think? What do you think we ought to do? How should we move and do and stuff? Pathetic. Hopeless. No good. She's gone. Not entirely, but pretty close to it. And we miss her. But she is an illustration, especially in the present political climate. She is a wonderful illustration of the distinction of conviction. And that conviction that Peter shows in the Jerusalem streets is the conviction that marks Paul and the conviction that he calls Timothy, his young lieutenant, to. And he says to him, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men, imposters, will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here we go. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, who are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Not everybody is able to go back down through that lineage. Some of us can. Like Timothy, we had a godly grandmother. Like Timothy, we had a godly mom who fed to us the truths of the gospel. We are the beneficiaries of that. What are we going to do? Rest on our laurels? No. Continue in what you have become convinced of. Why? Because you know the integrity of those who taught it to you, and how, from your very infancy, you have laid hold of these truths. Part of the challenge that is represented in the present climate in the church, which is responded to by all kinds of gimmicks and tricks and fads and fancies, I'm becoming an old man watching the circus move through town. I've seen it all now in 27 years. And the elephants leave their deposits and we are left with shovels in order to fix it all up before we can get ready for church for the next week. And all of the pastors, especially the young pastors, they've got to tell us that the key is, if you're going to do this, you've got to be hip. You need to be hip. If you're not hip, there's no chance. Well, here's the deal. I am committed to being a hip pastor. I decided not so long ago that I want to be a hip pastor. And let me tell you what hip stands for in my mind. Humility, integrity, purity.